Well, we're working our way through and walking through the book of Malachi these days. And when I was studying this passage, I was reminded of an interesting little story of a couple. We'll just call them Bert and Gertrude. And they had been married for quite a while. And they were on their way in a car together and driving down the street and so on. They pulled up to a stop light, and the car in front of them, Gertrude observed it was one of those cars that... Well, it must have been a difficult car to actually steer or drive, because the man and the lady, they were like right close together. They were a younger couple, and they were right close together. And Gertrude observed that, and she said to her husband, Bert, do you remember when we did that? And he nodded, and she said, well, what happened? And he shook his head and said, I didn't move. I thought of that story because in this text here, we have an interesting relationship that there was some moving going on. There's some moving, some things that were separating. And the question is, who is the one that's moving? We have in the last verse of chapter 2, we have these words. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Keep in mind that the prophet Malachi is talking to the exiles who have come back to Jerusalem now. And it wasn't an easy life then. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil and are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? We're reminded there are other passages in Scripture, particularly, I guess I'm thinking of that one that reminds us that God doesn't get weary, doesn't get tired. And yet here in that chapter 2 and verse 11, he's being described as being wearied by words. Is he changing? Sometimes is he not tired, not weary, and other times he's weary and tired? Does God change? Dr. Kaiser, Walt Kaiser, is an Old Testament. He was the Old Testament professor at Trinity where I attended, and I just loved his classes. And he would talk about some of the promises and the declarations, the things about God that are unconditional. They're unchanging. When God says something, he doesn't change it. So there are some times, and related to God's description of his character and his nature, and when he makes a promise, his covenant, says Walter Kaiser. And in fact, even in this verse, or this scripture reading that Peter read this morning, when we got down to verse 6 in the NIV that I have, verse 6 of chapter 3 of Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. And there are things that don't change with God. He's immutable. He doesn't change. On the other hand, says Kaiser, there are some other things that are conditional. Sometimes he makes warnings or gives warnings. Sometimes he gives promises. But they're more conditional. They're separate from the unconditional ones. They're not like the rainbow that God promised never to curse the world again with water or with a flood, as long as there were seasons. But then there are other times when he makes promises or he warns people, and sometimes those promises aren't fulfilled, and sometimes those warnings aren't completed. What are those things? And Dr. Kaiser says the classic, see if I can find it quickly, the classic passage in Scripture that illustrates this and actually gives the answer as well to it comes to us from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18, I guess it is. And let's see whether I can begin at verse 5 or let's see. Well, I'll start with verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation, I warn, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. Verse 9, and if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. You see, there are some promises and there are some warnings that God may announce or give that are conditioned upon the response of people. He's just not some kind of a unconditional God in all things. He listens. He's actually relational. He's relational, and you and I matter to him. And he listens to us, and he watches us, and he has plans for us. And he watches to see how we respond to him, the unchanging God, and his unchanging plans. You know, he's unchanging when it comes to sin, you know. He's unchanging when it comes to his love. He's unchanging when he comes to his plan for the history and what he's going to do. We only see little glimpses of that, but it's predicted in his word, and his word is unchanging. Nothing will change. But he is relational as well. And so when we come to Malachi, we see this dynamic happening here. And if there are changes going on, it's in relationship to the response of his people and how they respond to what he says. Now, we do know that according to Scripture that God chose this nation to be his nation, the nation of Israel. He chose them. And he, over the years and centuries, we can follow the plan that he has for this nation of Israel. It's a wonderful plan. And we can see how it has just been constant and nothing has jeopardized, well, I shouldn't say jeopardized, but nothing has brought it to an end. And so by rights, these Jewish people, knowing that they were God's chosen people, by rights they should be a people with a sure faith. They should be a people with stability. They should be a people with hope, knowing that they are God's chosen people, way back from when Abraham was chosen. And they had all of this in God's word through the Old Testament. We have it as well, and we follow that. But as we come to this reading this morning in Malachi, we see that the Hebrews, again, have questions about the justice of God. Is God really, is he really fair? I mean, they've had questions all along about God, about this God who chose them. You remember, they doubted his love. They despised his name. They defiled his covenant, his promise, that they were in fact a privileged people. It was be through them that the Savior of the world would come, this Messiah. And they defiled that covenant promise. They distorted his design. Talked about that a little last week. But here we come to this verse 17 of chapter 2, and it ends up, where is the God of justice? According to apparently, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them who do evil. And it's this age-old question. The age-old question of why is it that it always seems that the bad guy prospers? Why do the wicked prosper? And why do those who are trying to be righteous, why do they always have to be the ones that seem to be suffering? Where is the God of justice anyways? And that's really the question that they're asking, but it's the question that many have asked over the years. Job wrestled with that question. Chapter 2. Asaph, the psalmist, in Psalm 73. Oh, that's a long psalm. Verses 1 to 14. He's wrestling with this whole thing about why the wicked prosper. Jeremiah wrestles with it in chapter 12 and verse 1. Habakkuk wrestles with it. Wrestles with this whole business of where, God, where are you? When look at these people that are not honoring your name. Why are they prospering? And apparently here we have the exiles with the same question of wrestling. Wrestling with where is God's fairness? Not too hopeful, not too stable in their faith, though they are chosen people by an unconditional God choosing Abraham, their forefathers. Well, it is important, I think, for us to note that God chooses actually to bless both the righteous and the unrighteous. I mean, Scripture says that. It isn't quite painted the way they're painting. It isn't quite that way because we can find places in Scripture where we find that God blesses. In fact, it's Matthew. Jesus is in Matthew chapter 5 and verses, I don't know whether it's 45, where he talks about, you know, the rain comes on the good and the wicked, the sun that we all need. Yeah, God, it doesn't matter who you are, whether you curse God or not, you know what? God blesses you with the rain and the sun and all of the blessings that come because of those two elements. I mean, so God does bless both the wicked and the righteous. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they're in Lystra. And Paul reminds those people of that town, that village, he reminds them of God's kindness on them all. Whether they be righteous or whether they be wicked, God's kindness. Yes, he mentions the rain again. He also reminds them specifically of the crops. He reminds them of the season. He reminds them of the food that they enjoy. He reminds them that because of all of these blessings, they have hearts of joy. Well, the Apostle Paul says that same kind of thing in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. In fact, that's what God used. Don't forget about his kindness, God's kindness. You know what? God's kindness to you, you know what that can do? God's kindness to you can lead you to repentance. That's how he treats hard, unrepentant hearts, with his kindness. So it isn't just the wicked that are prospering. God blesses both in many ways. So it's important to note that. As well, it's important for us to note as well in Scripture that God also allows there to be suffering for both the wicked and the righteous too. There can be blessing for both, and there is blessing for both. But there also is suffering for both. Of course, the classic passage that comes to our mind right away is what happens because of sin in Genesis chapter 3 to Adam and Eve. And it was because of sin that it says Adam will toil with pain to eat. So when you go to work, another day. And you just, oh man, this job, if it's that way, causes you pain, your job. Anyway, that's what it says in Genesis 3, because it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, it doesn't matter. God allows both to suffer. So we eat because we do things that cause us grief and cause us pain and stretch us. And Eve, of course, we know this, because of sin, Eve bears children with great pain. Oh, brother. Talk about pain. When our firstborn was their firstborn, I could hardly take it. Yeah, I know, it seems funny. It wasn't me going through it, but the nurse told me to leave the room. You don't get out of here, you're going to be flat on the floor. Great pain. Just, oh. So God allows, whether you're believer or unbeliever, righteous or wicked, he blesses both and he allows both to suffer. Throughout the pages of Scripture, there are at least five different writers of Scripture that wrestle with the problem of why do the wicked prosper? I mentioned Job, Asaph, Solomon in Ecclesiastes 20, or chapter 2. Yeah, that's a good one too. We won't take time to read it. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 17 to 23. With Solomon, the wisest man in the world, the richest man in the world, and he looks at life and he sees grief and he sees pain and he says, why? I don't understand it. Why? Solomon. Well, maybe you have wrestled with that same question. Like the exiles. God, where are you? Where is the God of justice? How long? How long do we have to put up with this going on in our country, in our neighborhood? How can people act like that? Lord, give me patience, Lord. Lord, won't you do something, you know? That's the question that God's people who are chosen by God, that's sovereign God, and they said, God, where are you in your justice? Where are you? We don't see you. So he answers them. Where is the God of justice? Well, then, Peter read from chapter 3, and in a nutshell, we have it. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. You want to know where I am? Well, I'm coming. I'm coming. Actually, I'm sending someone in advance to prepare the way. So make sure you don't miss me, because you see, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and then we go through an intertestamental period of about 400 years of silence where there's no revelation from God at all, silence, and maybe people are just giving up hope or falling asleep or whatever, but anyway, God feels he needs some messenger to prepare the way for the Lord when he comes. And so this is a prediction, really, and Bible scholars will tell you, and in fact, it's not just in this particular verse, preparing my messenger. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me. Once again, we have reference in the next chapter over, chapter 4 and verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And we have, interestingly, in this little book, two references that Bible scholars say that Malachi is talking about the coming of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, my messenger. And Jesus actually explains the same thing. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, I believe it is in verse 10, that, in fact, he quotes this very verse from Malachi and says, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of what Malachi said. Yeah, John the Baptist is the one who prepares the way for the Lord. So two times, and even in fact, even the reference to Elijah, Jesus comes back and he says the same thing about that one. He says this, he's talking about John the Baptist. That's what he's doing. He's talking about John the Baptist. And that's, I think it's in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. This is if you're willing to accept it, says Jesus, John is the Elijah that was foretold. So 400 years later, Malachi is talking, 400 years later, the Lord is coming. You wonder where the Lord of justice is. Where is God's justice? Well, he's coming, okay? And that's why we then come on to a second messenger here. It's not just my messenger, but then when we get down a little bit later on that same very verse 1 of chapter 3 of Malachi, we have reference to another messenger. This one's called the messenger of the covenant. Whom you desire will come. Some translations, some English translations actually, in this case, have the word messenger with a capital on it. Unlike the other, my messenger, this messenger has a capital on it. The messenger of the covenant. And they're simply reflecting the belief that this messenger of the covenant is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the New King James of that. In fact, Dr. Wiersbe says in this one verse, verse 1, we have the reference to his first, Jesus' first coming, when he comes as, with the covenant, he comes with the promise, he comes in grace, he comes to present the glorious work, the redemption work. But then the next verse we have the same one talked about, but this is his second coming when he comes not so much as the Savior, but now he's coming as the ruling sovereign, the judge, the king. He's the reigning one. So he's coming. You want to know where the God of justice is? He's coming, okay? He's coming. I should just interject here. Some translations talk about this word messenger. It should actually be use the word the angel of the Lord. You know, it's like throughout the Old Testament, oftentimes is referenced to the angel of the Lord coming. It happened when there were three visitors coming to Abraham and Sarah, and the one was speaking, and it was the angel of the Lord, and making the prediction about Abraham and Sarah. Though they were old, they were going to have a son. And who was this angel of the Lord? Well, you do a little bit of a study on that, and most Bible scholars say that was the pre-incarnate Jesus. The angel of the Lord that's who he is. The pre-incarnate, before he came at Bethlehem, that was Jesus coming down as the angel of the Lord. The same word that's used here for messenger is the word that is used way back in Exodus when Moses was standing before that burning bush and he was told to take off his sandals because it was holy ground. It was the angel of the Lord that was there. And again, that's pre-incarnate Christ according to scholars. They're trying to... What? If you read Judges in preparation for Judges chapter 13, there's the angel of the Lord coming to Manoah and his wife, predicting this son, Samson, who will be born. Now you read Judges chapter 13 about this angel of the Lord, and how after this angel of the Lord gave Manoah's wife the direction of how to raise this son that would be a judge for the nation of Israel. And then that angel of the Lord ascended up from the flame of the incense. Who's that? It's the angel of the Lord. And you read Judges chapter 13. They want to know the name of the angel of the Lord. And he said, why do you want to know the name that is wonderful? Wonderful. So this messenger of the covenant, according to evangelical scholars, is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ, whether it be the burning bush, whether it be one of the visitors to Abraham, whether it be the one that came to Manoah and his wife predicting this incredible warrior judge that would be coming, this man of strength, this champion in the battlefield. The pre-incarnate Christ announcing how to care for that child. Wow. This one who we know in the New Testament as being a Savior of mercy, grace, and love. One who doesn't change when it comes to his character. Wow. Is that your understanding of the pre-incarnate Christ, the one who comes in, somehow called from birth, before birth, Samson, this warrior judge that would slay thousands of Philistines? This God of mercy, grace, and love? Or are you saying, where is this God of justice? I don't see him. This is not the God that I think I know about. The question is, when this messenger of the covenant, this angel of the Lord, this one that's coming after the forerunner, after my messenger, the one who's preparing the way, the big question, actually there's two of them. When he comes, verse 2, it gets, but contrast, you want to see this the God of justice. Well, he's coming, but verse 3, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? The answer implied is nobody. Nobody can stand. Before his justice, nobody can stand. Oh, nobody can stand. Who can endure him? And we have this incredible description of the day of the Lord. We talk about the day, looking forward to the day of the Lord, and we sing hallelujah, you know. We get all caught up in, the rapture, and wonderful, and it is wonderful. But you know what? There's a side of the day of the Lord that we read, and it's a day of judgment as well. Two sides of the same coin, the day of the Lord. Who can stand? Who can endure this when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or like a launderer's soap. What is he doing? When he comes, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites, those spiritual leaders of God's people. He will purify these spiritual leaders, these priests, and refine them like silver and gold. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be then acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in former years. Remember, they despise the privileged position, these priests. But this God of justice, when he comes, he'll refine that. He'll make them so that they're new. They're new. How will he do that? Well, Dr. Craig Blazin, he's the professor of systematic theology in Dallas Theological Seminary, he comments on this very thing, and he says, the way God refines is He removes the impurities. When you refine the ore and you put it in the gold and the dross comes to the top, and then they carefully take out the dross, take out that what isn't gold, and that's how these precious metals are refined, so they're pure. And Dr. Blason says this, that what God's going to do is God's chosen people are going to be purified by removing them from the wickedness that is influencing them, and this was the judgment of time. Well, it's. Have you ever looked at that passage in Matthew 24? You know, it's a passage that's really, really quite easy to get mixed up with the rapture. You know, the rapture, according to those that maintain there is a rapture, it's different than the second day of the Lord, of coming, the second coming. The second coming is time of judgment. Sometimes when we look at this Matthew 24, listen to this one. No one knows. This is Matthew 24. What are we talking about here? No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Oh, here it comes. And as it was in the days of Noah, which wasn't really a great day, remember? As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. This is talking about the coming. This is talking about what we were talking about, this coming of this judgment coming. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and they're drinking and they're marrying and they're giving in marriage up to the very day of Noah, the very day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came, and here's the phrase, and took them all away in the flood. Judgment. Took them all away. Who was taken all away? Was it Noah? No, it wasn't Noah. Noah was in the ark with his family. No. The flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Here it is. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken away. Not the rapture. This is judgment. As in the days of Noah, when the flood came and took them all away, that's how it's going to be. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other one left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken. And the other one left. Sometimes Christians read the rapture into this passage. That's not accurate. We're not talking about the rapture. We are talking about what it's like in the days of Noah, the flood that comes and takes the wickedness away and they're cursed and their judgment. And there was only Noah and his family that were remained. In like manner, that's exactly what's happening here. That judgment is not a nice day. In fact, as we get down to the very end, it says, so I will come near to you for judgment. That's verse 5 of Malachi 3. And I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, against adulterers and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. We're talking about a judgment picture here. How do you read it? You see it any different? Second day, the second coming of Christ. Not the rapture. Don't get mixed up. Oh, is there hope? Yes, there's hope. Can you believe it? In this context, when the victory Bible, the victory book of the Bible is the book of Revelation, when Christ comes and he sets up his kingdom, is there a hope? Yes, there's hope, but it says, verse 5, the last verse, do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Who's he talking to? Malachi, he's talking to the exiles. He's talking to these people, these Hebrews, this chosen race, these ones that despised his name, that doubted his love, that defiled his covenant, that distorted his design, that disputed about his judgment and his justice. But do not fear me. You know, that brings back that thought, and I know that I always mention this, but it's C.S. Lewis, you know, when he wrote about that little Lucy, and she learns about this king coming, Aslan, and she finds out that Aslan the king is a lion. She wants to see the king, but he's a lion. Oh, man. And she's, oh, my goodness, he's a lion. Is he safe? And the Mrs. Beaver says, no, he's not safe, but he's good. He's good. And that's what Abraham believed. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Do you question his judgment, justice? Do you question that he really doesn't really know what he's doing? Well, who's moved? Who's moved in the relationship? Who's behind the driver's seat in your car? Who's moved? But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, oh, descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Oh, thank you, Lord. Because how many times have I doubted your love? And how many times have I despised your name? How many times have I distorted the whole business of your calling, the privilege of belonging to the family of God, and the privilege we have being made priests and kings for the kingdom of God? And who wants to be a priest and king for all of eternity? Defiled the privilege that he says is ours. How many times have I distorted his design that's perfect, his plan, his will for my life? That somehow it just didn't sound right to me. How many times have I disputed his justice and said, "Where are you, God? Why do the wicked prosper?" Yet he comes back. I, the Lord, do not change my covenant promise. Oh, descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. You not be destroyed. Why is that? Well, it's because this God, who's a God of judgment and justice, is also a God that's good. And he's a God of grace. And he's a God of mercy. We sang about that. Dove led us in that one of those songs this morning. You know? Fountain. He's the fountain of mercy. He's the fountain of truth. He's the fountain of love. Oh, he's also holy. He's also holy. And he knows that sin ruins lives, ruins destinations, destinies. And so he comes to us because God is good all the time. All the time. God is good. Now, is that just a jingle, or is that good theology, or what? You know? Do we believe our jingles? Well, God doesn't move when it comes to things like this. God hasn't moved. He's a sovereign. He's a sovereign. I once heard somebody say, if you don't change directions, if you still don't change directions, you're going to end up where you're going. If you don't change directions, you're going to end up where you're going. Yeah, duh. But you know what? That's exactly what the word repentance means. Change. Shuv in the Old Testament means change. Change directions. You know, change. Turn. That's what saying to God, getting real personal with God. A God who is faithful and has proved his faithfulness and has proved his love day in and day out to us. He does it. Oh, we don't always recognize it, but it's true. It's true. He does it. And that's why we're going to close our service by singing this great hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." What kind of God do you see him as for you? Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we know that there are so many aspects to your character. Sometimes we pick and choose just the ones that are comfortable to us and our understanding of who you are. We just, Lord, thank you that you are an unchanging God in your grace and your compassion and your promise and your provision. Lord, in sending the messenger of the covenant And that work, that was a promised work of deliverance, that Redeemer, the one that sacrificed and died and gave his life so that we might be changed. And even our past, all those things that we look at can be changed because they can be forgiven. Thank you, Lord, for taking people who are dead in their trespasses and their sins and all of their mistakes and all the things that we do that are wrong and we miss your mark, and yet, Lord, in your grace, you died for us. And as we, like Paul says, he's not ashamed of this gospel. Oh, it's rich. Not ashamed of this gospel. For it is the working of salvation, the wonderful plan of God, the working to those who behave. No. To those who believe. Because we're not so good in the behavior department, Lord. To those that believe that when Jesus died on that cross, he died for us. And he has done the work that we cannot do. And our sins can be washed and we can be cleansed people. So we thank you for your faithful love and your compassion that we can see faithfully every morning when we wake up and we look at this old world around us. Lord, will you guide and direct us in where we are with you? Have we wandered? Have we shoved off a little bit? Have we distanced ourselves? Do we have a truthful understanding of who you are? This God of justice, who is also a God of love, grace, and mercy. He's just a God that is a righteous God. How wonderful that is. We ask, Lord, that you will be pleased to grant your favor on us as we grow close to you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.